can turn in your Bibles or grab your memory verse cards. So let's say that together. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Very good. And that goes right along with our lesson this week. For next week, as you're studying next week's lesson, our scripture memory verse is Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. So if you turn with that, turn to that with me, and we'll say that together. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you should go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. She shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." If you'd bow your heads and pray with me. Father God in heaven, we thank you once again for bringing us here together to study your word. We thank you for your word, that in creation your word was what created everything. And we thank you that you have given us your written word to study and to understand as we learn who you are and who we are and our need for you. And we thank you for this week that we've had to study this chapter 2. And we ask that you would be with Pam as she teaches us this morning, that you would speak through her and open our ears and our eyes to understand more and more of your word. For you are our comfort and our hope and our peace and our salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Nice. Oh, there we go. Speak. Turn it on. That helps. So glad that you are here today. I hope, as Sue mentioned, that you enjoyed time in a fellowship group last Thursday. Great opportunity to make a big place a little bit smaller when we take those times. So when we have fellowship times, I encourage you to take part of those, develop some friendships that go a little bit deeper than Thursday morning. As we come to our passage today, I wanted to just remind us of where we left off last time. It's been a couple weeks since we talked about Genesis 1 when Linda taught us. Linda helped us as we went through that passage to talk about the creation of the world, what God did in creating the world. We saw that God created the physical world and the spiritual world. He included all the plants, the animals, everything that we see, the sun, the moon, the stars. Everything God created. And ultimately, we saw the crowning glory of God's creation and the creation of mankind after his image in male and female. We saw that God set man apart for a very specific purpose, that God made mankind to commission and rule the world, to dominate it, to subdue the earth, to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth, to care for it. Very purposeful existence that man was created for. And after all that, after all that God had done, he rested. After all his work of creating, he rested. And this brings us to our passage today, which at first glance, if you look at it, you might think, oh, let's just gloss right over it. It's just another account of creation. It's just another creation account. We've already heard about that in chapter 1. We're all good. But we shouldn't be too hasty to skip over chapter 2 and go right to chapter 3 because it gets really bad. Chapter 3, we know that. We don't want to talk about all that devastation yet. And we know that God is the ultimate author of Genesis. So he has Genesis 2 here for a reason. It's purposeful. And there's so much in this. If you had the time to study it this week, hopefully you realize that this is so deep. There's so much richness here. God has this very purposefully here. So we should listen to what it has to say. Well, I think first and foremost, it'll be helpful for us to understand that chapter 1 and chapter 2, they're not just repeating one another, the two different creation accounts. Actually, what's going on is there was an ancient Near East pattern in literature, a linguistic pattern, of describing the origin of mankind in two different ways. Starting off with a very general description of what would happen in creation, and then the second account being one that is much more specific in nature. There were accounts from Sumeria and from Babylonia that had this kind of doublet form is what it's called. You have the first chapter, you have the second chapter, or the first story and the second story, and they work together as a doublet, giving the full picture of the origin of mankind. And so both of those myths that came from the Sumerians and the Babylonians had that general overview, and then that reiteration of the story. And that seems to be what's going on here in Genesis. I'm not saying that Genesis is a myth. Please don't put that word in there. That's not. We believe that Genesis is actual, real history that's recorded for us. It's true. It's accurate. But the way in which it has been recorded, the form that it takes, is very representative of the culture and society from which it came. It's just a literary form that was common to the people of the day, so that they could readily identify and relate to the material that was going to be communicated. So the fact that we have two creation accounts shouldn't bother us. It doesn't provide us with disunity or contradiction. It simply shows the beauty of God's creative genius in communicating with mankind in familiar and accessible ways. Isn't that amazing of him, that he takes what we know and he uses that to communicate to us in a way that makes sense? And that's what's going on here. So it's important to note that the Genesis account, we know it's not myth, and in fact it differs from these other creation myths in very significant ways. First of all, there's no mention of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or anything like that in these other accounts. There's no creation of woman, like there is here, the creation of Eve, and there is no emphasis on human sin and the result of that as there is here in Genesis. So this is a very unique account, and it's very purposeful and specific as to why God has it here. I want to say just off the bat that throughout history, this passage, as theologians and scholars have looked at it, has been kind of like a theological landmine or landmine field, kind of. You can really blow yourself up here if you get too focused on one thing over another. We have to walk very humbly, very gently, very specifically through this, trusting God that he's going to reveal to us what's really matters, what's really true. We can focus way too much on things that don't matter. Like, you know, what was the actual water source in Eden? Was it an underground reservoir, or was it a mist that was like a greenhouse that came? And, you know, we don't necessarily know, but we can get caught up in those kinds of details that might take us off the purpose of what God actually had for us. So we're going to try to do what Pastor Aquilino said in the very beginning and keep the text of Scripture big and our paradigm or our frameworks small. We're going to take our preconceived notions and try to put them aside and allow the text to speak for itself. And so hopefully we can do this, and I would love to ask the Lord's help as we do that. So pray with me as we ask God to kind of join us and lead us in this process. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you've allowed us to call you Father. You are the great God of the universe, the creator of all, the savior of mankind, and you've provided us with everything we need for a full and meaningful life, especially through the gift of your Son. Thank you so much for Jesus, and that in him that we can have access to you, forgiveness of our sin and rebelling against you, and we can have hope for eternity, a hope of peace and satisfaction forever and ever beyond anything we could know because we get to be in your presence. So, Father, we ask that you'd help us today as we come to this passage. Help us to understand what you have for us. We do pray that you'd open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your word, that it would make sense. And then please give us faith to believe and obey what you're revealing to us in these moments. It's in the amazing name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Well, please open with me to Genesis 2. Because of the length of all the things that I feel need to be said today, I wasn't going to read the scripture, and then I always go back and think, God's words are more important than my words. Let's read the Bible. Okay, so we're in Genesis 2, verse 4 through 25. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Well, as you can see on your outline, hopefully that is going to be helpful for us today as we walk through. We're going to be talking about God's provision for mankind. That's what this chapter is all about. It exposes the lush and extravagant ways in which God prepared the world for his image bearers. He gave them purpose and significance. He provided for their protection, and he gave them companionship so that they could experience and share all the beauty and fulfillment that he created for them in a loving relationship with another human being, someone just like them. Hopefully this will be helpful as you look at the outline that we're going to go through, God's provision for mankind, in giving him paradise or a perfect home, purpose to live by, parameters to protect him, and a perfect partner to complete him. So let's begin with the paradise that God provided for Adam and Eve. If we look in verse 4, we see the first Toledot passage. And Mickey mentioned those again in our introduction. It's indicating that a new storyline is being recorded. That phrase, Toledot, is translated, "These are the generations of." And we see that all throughout Genesis. And it helps us to see, it's just a literary tool, again, that's used throughout Genesis to help us see the various divisions and emphases that the author wants us to see, that he wants to assert. So usually the phrase is used in 5:1 and 6:9 with Adam and Noah. It's used with a name of a person. And the following story would be about that person and about his children and everyone that would come after him. But here, in this passage, it's a little bit differently. This is the only passage where the reference to that generations is the heavens and the earth as the predecessor and mankind as perhaps the offspring. On the surface, that may seem perhaps odd or unnatural, but when we take into consideration that man is actually fashioned from what? The earth, right? He's fashioned from the dust of the earth after the heavens and earth had been created. So in some way, he's coming forth from the earth in that way. And yet, it's significant. We know that the author makes it clear that the heavens and the earth were not the ultimate source of Adam. God was. God was the creator of all things. And the Lord God who made the earth and the heavens was also the one who man derives his source of life from, his existence. Now, it's important to note, some of the leaders mentioned in the leaders group this morning that they noticed that the phrase Lord God was used here, and it hadn't been used before. And it's a very rare joining of the two words Lord and God. And it is very important that we notice that that phrase here is significant, because in our English translations, we sometimes we miss the meaning of these words. When we have all caps of that word Lord in our Bibles, it's actually referencing the Hebrew word that's transliterated Yahweh. And Yahweh is God's personal name. That's who we call God. He is Yahweh, like Pam or Joe. Yahweh is associated, that name is associated with God's covenant. It's his covenant name. And it's the name that he provided Israel in his commitment to them. It reminds God's people that he is a God who loves them, who's promised to be with them, to never leave them, to never forsake them, and to always fulfill his promises to them. That's what Yahweh has in mind. But then the word God, or Elohim in the Hebrew, is put alongside that. And it's important. It's emphasizing that term God here, Elohim, identifies God as the creator of all things, the majestic God of the universe who's created all things. He's full of power. He's all-powerful and omniscient. He is the God. He is also Yahweh. And when we put those together, we see that Yahweh, the personal covenant-keeping God, is the God of the universe. There's no mistake. He is one and the same God. And putting these two together gives this huge picture of an amazing reality that God, who is the creator of all things, is personal and wants to be known and has something for us as his people. So that's really very important. And as the author unites those, we see that power. And it's interesting and poignant to note that later in chapter 3, when the serpent comes to Eve, he doesn't use the phrase Lord God. He drops the Lord and just uses the title God, as perhaps a small g God might be. Isn't that interesting? He wants to keep from her remembrance the idea that he's a personal God and that he has her best interests in mind. That's for next week, but just thought that was interesting. So moving on to verse 5, we see the description beginning of this perfect home that God was providing for mankind. And many have speculated as to why the text says there's no bush or small plant of the field. Did any of you wonder that? Because clearly day 3 had happened, right? And so where was this? Well, we don't want to go too far into speculation. I'm going to say this like 10 times today, but I do want to give some background, and just hopefully it can help us as we shape our thoughts and perspectives around here. But the author, we want to stay in the text, and the author gives us a little bit of a hint right next, if we keep going and read the next phrase. It says, no bush or small plant was growing yet because God hadn't sent rain to water the fields, and he'd not created anyone to cultivate and nurture the crops. It can also help us to consider, some think that the words for bush and small plant are different from what is used in chapter 1 for seed-bearing plants, plants that would have seeds that would fall into the ground and they would naturally, the trees would grow up, that perhaps this phrase of small bush or bush and small plants was more like ground cover, like grass and decorative bushes, that none of that had sprung up yet. And, you know, okay, nice and good. Is it important? But yeah, it kind of is. If we try to picture the environment, what it might be like according to what this description is, we can imagine, okay, so maybe there's a lack of ground cover, there's some and decorative bushes, maybe it's dry and barren, and yet verse 6 tells us what? That the ground was not parched, but watered by an underground reservoir or spring of some kind. The ESV calls it a mist or a spring, and the NIV uses the word streams to indicate that there's some kind of water mechanism going on. And at first, you know, I thought, who cares? Is that a big deal? And why is it important that the ground in Eden might have been wet or seemingly barren, one way or the other? Well, I was thinking as I looked that verse 7 is actually just a continuation of the sentence that starts in verse 5, that it's all one connection. And verse 7 introduces the creation of Adam. The nature of the ground perhaps could be important because that's what God chooses to use to create humankind. And the word used for dust here in verse 7 is the same word that's translated elsewhere as mortar, clay, or mud. And for me, that was so helpful as I thought, I've always had a hard time with God creating man out of dust. He can do anything. It can happen. But when I thought of this pliable, moist ground that perhaps was in the garden. It evokes images of a potter working clay, you know, with tender and warm hands and gently and purposefully and thoughtfully making and shaping a masterpiece. Our inception as humans began in the mind of God. He put thought into and intention into what he wanted us to be like, how he wanted us to look, and what he wanted us to live for. I found it really reassuring to know that I or we are not the beginning of us, that God, in his purposeful shaping and molding of us from the ground, is our source. He is the source of our life and the very shape. He has shaped us to be exactly what he wants. We weren't created like everything else was created ex nihilo. We were created out of something. And that's kind of humbling if you think about it. God used dirt and mud to make us. I feel like there's a sense of humility that we need to see in there, that we're from the ground. We're not that far removed from the earth itself. God is God and we are not. Sure, we're made in God's image, that's important, but we're not divine. We're terrestrial. And God wants us to know this. We're made from the earth to live on the earth and to care for the earth. And yet, we're much more than just earth, than just dust. Verse 7 goes on to say that the Lord breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. Now, clearly, this is a different kind of life than the animals enjoy. God didn't breathe life into them as he did into humankind, into Adam. And I feel like, can you sense the intimacy, if you get this picture, and the intensely personal nature of God coming close enough to touch Adam's face, almost like a kiss? Think of the intimacy there. It's beautiful. Like a tender father, he's gently kissing his child and waking him up for the first time to life. Isn't that beautiful? Here come the tears. Okay, sorry. It's because I don't sleep. It's okay. Yeah, God is tenderly awaking Adam to life and breathing life into him. And so now Adam is a living being. Well, before God breathed life into Adam, man was just a form, was just a shape. But after God's living breath, Adam became a human being consisting of both body and soul. We are embody-souled. We cannot bifurcate the two of those, our bodies and our souls. We are truly human only when we are both. In our essence, we are a beautiful unity of both physical and spiritual realities. That's why when we focus on any one aspect of our humanity over the other, we end up feeling kind of incomplete or not whole. If we are consumed with just our physical health and our physical existence while ignoring our souls, we can end up feeling that void, that emptiness. How much of your time, my time, our time, can be spent, our energy and financial resources as well, being spent to try to stay healthy, even though that's a myth, but we try. And it's important to take care of our bodies, but we can do that to the detriment of our soul. We can focus so much on our physical well-being that we forget that God has made us a body and a soul together as a human, as one. The Bible in 1 Timothy, Paul tells us, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. There needs to be a balance. And likewise, if we seek to just be a spiritual entity, just focus on our souls without any concern for our physical needs or our practical needs, then we're going to come up short of true health as well. We need both. What we believe in our hearts should actually alter and affect what we do with our bodies. It should affect how we live. Gluttony, laziness, self-indulgence, sexual sin, and the like are all spiritual issues at the core, but they have very real physical expressions. And this is because humans are an inseparable singleness of body and soul. And that's going to come in later, but that's really super important. Well, the next seven verses from verse 8 to 14 give us a detailed description of the home that God provided for man. We read that God provided the perfect paradise for his creatures to flourish in. This home was a lush garden in a place called Eden. It was a beautiful shelter with abundant food and provisions, rich resources, gold and onyx and all sorts of other things. It was beautiful. Every single tree that was gorgeous and yummy for food was placed in the garden with man for his use. The name that's used here, Eden, is in Hebrew means delight or paradise, and gives us a picture of a place of great happiness, that is unspoiled and overflowing with fruitfulness. God did not withhold anything that man needed, but went above and beyond and provided for man all he could ever want. Can you imagine what kind of tranquility and rest that would be present in such a place? I can imagine it would be kind of like the Cuyahoga Valley National Park and the botanical garden on steroids, like just so much more than that. The smells from the flowering trees, I'm sure, were so sweet and fresh, and the tastes so mouth-watering. I'm sure celery had not been created yet, because that would ruin the whole picture for me, but that's okay. No, Eden was a beautiful, rich, lush place that man was not only to physically enjoy with his eyes, but also with his body as well to eat. So Eden was located in the east, we're told, with a river flowing out of the land, forming four other rivers that spread to neighboring areas. And we're told the names of all four of these rivers and where they flowed and the natural resources that are specified there. So clearly, it's to be assumed that Eden is a real place. It actually existed. And sometimes I think we forget that. We kind of think that it's this ethereal, you know, mythical place. It's not. It was a very real place. It wasn't a magical place that appeared for a time, and then sin happened, and then poof, it disappeared. The author goes to great lengths to show us it was a real place in a real location on earth. Some people think it was Mesopotamia or Arabia, the Persian Gulf. Others believe that it can't be near modern Tigris and Euphrates rivers because there are riverbeds underneath that have, you know, fossils and dead beings, and if it was Eden, then there wouldn't be anything that had death in it because God pushed the humans out after death. All sorts of ideas as to why it would be here or there or otherwise. The bottom line is we don't know. We don't know where it is, and it's almost not that important. It's all well and good. We can, you know, use our time researching those things, but the most important aspect of the garden was that God had provided it for the care and blessing of the people he had created. It was to be their home, their place of belonging, and the place that he would meet them in. It was like the temple where God would come to meet with his people. That's what Eden was supposed to be like. And that brings us to verse 15, actually, because their home was also to be a place of great purpose, because God had designed humans with great purpose. When God placed Adam in the garden, his intention was that Adam would work in that garden and keep it or guard it. And it's interesting that the word work here is the word abad, which usually means to till the soil. So Adam was actually going to be a farmer. Agriculture was the first job. I thought that was very neat. Nurture and the cultivation of the earth was what God had given to Adam as purposeful work. And this work brought great meaning to mankind, great purpose and significance. There were things to focus his energy and attention on. God was enabling man to be a part of the process of growth and of subduing and having dominion over the world by actually being a part of the process of its growth and its abundance. Yet Adam's work was much more than just planting seeds. The same word, abad, has a connotation of service and worship. I love this. Adam's work was to be his service and worship to God. And in this sense, work was to be a means of relating to God and showing our love and gratefulness to him for all he's provided. Again, this brings a deep sense of purpose and meaning to know that we were made to serve and to worship God, and that our work and our human efforts bring about great things of significance. What we do in this world matters. And God gave that to us before the fall. Work was not a result of fall and sin. Only the difficulty, the toil, and the burdensomeness of work is what came after the fall. God initiated work before sin entered the world because it was good. He said it was very good. It was good for man to work. And we need to keep that in mind. Suffice it to say that God gave us work for our good, to bring us a sense of purpose, and to help us provide for our immediate needs. Work is good. Westerman says this: life without work would not be worthy of human beings. Life without work would not be worthy of human beings. There's great dignity in working and using our talents and abilities to produce and prepare and care for something. And this doesn't always have to look like that job that's 9 to 5 every day downtown. I mean, that can be part of it, but work in general honors God and enables us to experience the purpose and meaning that God intended to give us through the joy of producing and doing. You know, we may retire. Some of you may even be retired from that 9-to-5 job. We retire at some point, but we will never retire from the work that God has called us to do. There is always work that God wants us to do because that's what his purpose was. He gave us work to bring purpose to our life. And so we should continue to do that. And after all, we engage in these various types of work during different seasons of life because they're different ways, various ways that we can worship God and we can serve him. So God gave us work to give mankind purpose. Well, nextly, not only did God give purpose to man in the garden, but he also gave them parameters, boundaries to help keep them safe and to encourage their trust of him. Now, in laying forth boundaries, for Adam, God wasn't being harsh and restrictive. He was actually being generous, gracious, and bountiful in the freedom that he gave to Adam. He gave Adam permission to eat of every single tree but one. Even the tree of life was open for consumption. He didn't restrict that from them. Supposedly, some people would think that God had intended mankind to eat from the tree of life so as to enjoy a continued long existence, so that they would actually eat from that tree and benefit from it, because perhaps they hadn't been created immortal. Immortality is something that only divinity has. That perhaps God had put that tree of life in the garden he would actually give them eternal life through eating of that tree. In fact, when man sinned, what did God do? He cut them off from the tree of life so they wouldn't continue to live in their fallen state. Really important to see that. So in establishing boundaries, the one boundary line for humans, God was essentially calling them to dependence and trust in him alone. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the only exception that God had given, and it's significant because listen to what Matthew says. Kenneth Matthews, I found very helpful. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of him, but his commentary was very helpful to me. And one of the things he said was, freedom has no meaning without prohibition. And the boundary for Adam was but one tree. And Spurgeon adds to this, it was a slight prohibition, yet the test was more than man, even in a state of innocence, could endure. There's something significant going on here. God put that tree there for a reason that goes beyond just, I don't want you to enjoy that. There's something more significant that God is calling Adam to. And God was essentially calling Adam to dependency and trust in him alone. He wanted humans to believe that he would give them all they needed, that he would protect them, and that he would always have their best interests in mind. He was saying to them, I'm God, and you're not. And this tree, and me keeping you from it, is helping you to see that. I'm God. I call the shots. You don't. This is an opportunity, Adam, for you to obey me and to see that. So God wanted man to experience relationship with him, not because they had to, but because they chose to. By obeying him. And asking for their obedience, he was asking for their love. To obey me, to love me, is to obey me. That they would love him with all their hearts, souls, minds, and strength. This has always been God's desire for mankind, a loving relationship. In showing them their limits, he was giving them the opportunity to see his boundless goodness and care. Now, there are many ideas, again, set forth as to what the tree of knowledge of good and evil really represented and what it meant. Some have asked the question, why did God not want them to eat of it? And others seek to find out just what kind of knowledge is being referred to here. Is this a sense of moral right and wrong? Well, probably not, because why would he tell them not to do something if they couldn't do it, if they couldn't tell right from wrong? Or was it something else? Was it the consequences of evil, that the tree represented just the awful things that would happen if a person ate from that tree and they would all of a sudden realize it when they ate the fruit? A third perspective would be that the nature of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was that it was the source of godly wisdom, the wisdom that man can't have, that only God can have, because man is finite and God is not. But once again, these are good things to study and look at, but speculation can often take us in the opposite direction of where God wants us to go. The whole point of the command not to eat of the tree is to encourage man's dependence and trust in God, even without an explanation from God as to why. Wasn't this Eve's downfall? Isn't that exactly what she did? Questioning God's goodness and imagining that she could be wise like God through her own power and initiative. The tree was an opportunity either to trust God or to trust oneself, to trust what God has told me to be true or what I imagine to be true. Dependence on the Creator or human self-reliance and arrogance, distrust of the Creator are the only options. And that's what God is identifying through the prohibition of the tree. Kidner puts it this way. Again, Derek Kidner has a very good commentary on this. The emphasis falls on the prohibition rather than the properties of the tree. It is shown to us as forbidden. It's idle to ask what it might mean in itself. That was Eve's error. As it stood prohibited, it presented the alternative to discipleship, to be self-made, resting one's knowledge, satisfactions, and values from the created world in defiance of the Creator. And isn't that the same for us today? Isn't Adam and Eve's temptation ours too? The temptation to trust ourselves and our understanding of the world rather than throw ourselves at God's feet in utter dependence and recognize his goodness, his power, and his wisdom for whatever it is he's called us to. Just as Adam was to look to God for help against his temptation when he faced it and to trust God in his abundant provision, not in what he supposedly lacked, instead of being rattled by that one prohibition, so we too must cry out to God, asking for his help to strengthen us, to turn us away from the futility of self-reliance. This is true worship. That is true worship, to recognize our dependence on God and not ourselves. Luther says this, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was Adam's church, altar, and pulpit. Here he was to yield to God the obedience he owed, give recognition to the word and the will of God, give thanks to God, and call upon God for his aid against temptation. That's what the tree represented. The prohibited tree was never to come between us and our Creator, but to drive us to him in dependence. Well, verse 17 gives us the awful consequence of the disobedience that we know eventually will happen. Nothing less than death itself is the punishment for rejecting God and his word, for self-reliance. This death clearly indicates more than just a physical demise. Since humans are inseparably, as we said before, body and spirit, we know that this is a spiritual death as well, right? Separation from the Lord himself and all that is good and all his abundant provisions he's given us, everything that he's made for his people, that separation would be the ultimate consequence of man's rebellion against God's rightful authority. In verse 18, we see God's final and perhaps most significant provision for man, a perfect partner. First, notice that God proclaims for the first time since he started creating that there was something that was not good. Everything else was very good. But then when he looked at Adam and saw Adam's aloneness, the fact that he was alone, God said, this isn't good. In some way, this isn't best. This isn't complete. This isn't good. In God's estimation, man was lacking something necessary to his vital earthly experience. And in order to fulfill God's commission to care for and nurture and have dominion over the earth, man needed a helper. And not just any kind of helper, but a helper that was suited for him, just for him. A perfect fit, so to speak. The word helper here is the Hebrew word ezer. And in my opinion, it's a very important word for us to understand if we're to see just what kind of helper God intended for Adam. In fact, I've studied the word in the past, but it became really important to me as I saw one of my daughters who was studying the Old Testament at school in college and came home with the utmost excitement, I can't even tell you, about being a woman. For like the first time in her life, she was like, this is amazing. Do you know what it means to be an ezer? I was like, I think so. I'm not sure. And she went on to tell me all the amazing things that she was learning in God's word, not just in this passage, but throughout, of what that word ezer means and what a powerful, strong word it is. Ezer is a word that's often used in the Bible when describing the kind of help that God gives to his people. It's used when describing God's help to Israel to fight against their enemies. It's used when Moses claimed that God was his ezer to bring him in deliverance from the Pharaoh. And ezer is also identified as a shield of protection for God's people. Because of this divine nuance, Matthew again declares that woman as helper have special significance. The woman as a helper has special significance and dignity because of that particular role that God has called her to. Well, clearly this type of help is a strong and valuable resource. Without it, God's people are unprotected and vulnerable. And without Eve's help, without woman's help, man is vulnerable. It's not good. Together, there is strength and fullness. And this perspective of helper, I find, sometimes goes much against what we, even in traditional Christianity, might put forth as a woman's role. In fact, over and over, we might say that a woman's role is to submit. But in actuality, it's to help, to be an easer. Submission is significant because it's our response to our role. We respond in submission as we understand our role, but we can't just be submitters. God didn't just call us to be a submitter. He called us to be a helper. There's a great difference. There's a great difference, and we need to know the difference between the two. Submission is a response to our role of helperhood. And rather, in opposition as well to what so many so-called feminists perhaps might say, men and women are not opponents fighting against each other. We're to be unified. Men and women are partners working together to fulfill God's purposes for mankind. We can't do it alone. Suffice it to say that man was never meant to go it alone. There's a sense of incompleteness in humankind being represented as only male. Women are essential to human beings being able to rule as God intended. Matthews again says, isolation is not the divine norm. We are made for community and connection with other humans. And especially in the marriage context, we were made for husbands. The phrase fit for or suitable that's used here literally means corresponding to or opposite him. And God didn't think Adam needed a duplicate. He knew that he didn't need someone that was just like him. He knew that he needed somebody that would fit with him, that would complement with him, like a puzzle piece fits together. That's what God knew. Without the woman, Adam couldn't fully represent mankind. Man was to be male and female. The fall and sin would bring confusion and chaos into this perspective in God's creation, and God's design would be marred. But it was always his design, in his design, that there is no room for confusion as to sexual or gender identity. God made male, and he made female. Now, after the fall, there's confusion, and there's great grace that needs to be given as we walk through these issues with people that are in our lives. But God's design was male and female, and that is clear. After expressing this need, God wanted to show Adam his need as well. He wasn't just going to fix the problem and take care of it. He wanted Adam to know he had this need of a helper. And so what God did is he brought all the animals to Adam so that he could name them and begin to realize that all the animals had a partner that had been created just like them. They were of the same stuff. The lion had his lioness, the stallion had his mare, but for Adam, there was no appropriate mate to be found. I think that was God's intention of bringing. Do you know how many animals there are? How long do you think that took God to bring all the animals to Adam to name them? And dude must have been so creative to have names for all of those. Wow. But I think the main purpose was God was showing him, Adam, you don't have this. And I think that's what Adam saw. This was an exercise in self-revelation. God was parading the animals before Adam, not only giving them the opportunity to show his authority over them by naming them, just as God had shown his authority by calling the light day and the expanse heaven and the dry ground land or earth, but also to help Adam see and feel deeply his personal need for companionship and someone to help him in his call to care for God's world. This was God's grace to Adam and to us. God often shows us our neediness because we don't naturally recognize it. We need his help to see where we're lacking and what we need in order to fulfill his purposes for us. This reminds us of our frailty, our humanity, our dependence. Again, it shows us we need God to step in and provide for us all that we need. And that is exactly what he did for Adam. Not that Adam would go and provide it for himself, but that Adam would just see his need and depend on God, and God would provide that need. So God stepped into Adam's dilemma, and he solved it for him. After putting Adam in a deep sleep, God takes out one of his ribs from his side and designs Eve from that rib. And this is a very intimate portrayal and gives us a picture of the type of relationship that man and woman, husband and wife, are to have. Eve was not made from the ground, as Adam was, although she was dust because she came from Adam and he came from dust. But she was made from and for Adam. She was a human just like Adam, with all the value and worth that he had as being made in the image of God. They were equal in their personhood and in their purpose, but they would be very different in their roles. Both would have equal access to God, but both would fulfill their purposes in very different ways. Matthew Henry describes Eve's creation in this beautiful way. I love how he puts it. She was not made out of Adam's head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near to his heart to be loved. Sorry. It's a beautiful picture of marriage. But again, there are significant differences between men and women that are evidenced right here in the beginning. The roles that we were created for are not the same. Adam was created first, and as such, he had been given authority over the animals. And even in naming Eve, we see that he has authority. God considers him an authority in the marriage relationship over Eve. And Eve was created to be his helper, his significant helper. God created Adam and Eve to be partners and companions. And Adam was to lead with humility, and Eve was to follow in the same way. Matthew again says, Eve was an indispensable partner and an integral part of human survival and success. She is instrumental in bringing salvation to mankind in that Jesus, the Savior, would come through her seed. Significant. So the Lord brings Eve to Adam as the father of a bride would bring a bride to her husband. And Adam breaks out in poetry. I love this. He breaks out in song, proclaiming what a perfect match she is. And he says, finally, at last. Okay, I've seen all these animals. I'm looking, nothing. Finally, here she is. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He got it. He figured out what that suitableness was. God was showing him his need, and now he provided exactly what Adam saw he needed. She was a human just like him. And notice that when Adam talks about, when he is proclaiming his poem here, he focuses not on their differences, but on their sameness. Isn't that awesome? Too often, I think we focus on our differences between men and women and not our sameness, how God's made us the same, and that's what Adam is proclaiming. It was how they were alike that brought him joy. He recognized that Eve was literally a part of him, and they shared a very deep and intimate connection. And perhaps our marriages would be greatly helped if we too focused on that, our sameness, rather than our differences. Well, in verse 24, we see the institution of marriage as the foundation of social life. Man is called to leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The leaving here means that there is an exclusivity to marriage. You leave what is behind and you cling only to your wife. It's exclusive. A new nuclear family is created and takes the place of the man's family and the woman's family from before. The husband and the wife belong only to each other. Hold fast here shows us that marriage is meant to be permanent. It's meant to be permanent, not temporal. It was never meant to be destroyed by divorce. That was a foreign concept to God's design of marriage. Holding fast literally meant sticking to, and shows the necessity of clinging to and pursuing each other, not drifting away from our concern from one another. Well, this intimacy and connection was perfect and without shame or fear. And the man and the woman were completely vulnerable in their nakedness and yet felt no danger in being exposed to the other and no desire to hide from the other. Like the innocence and freedom that young children have when they jump out of the tub and they're naked and they run around, you can't get the towel around them yet. They don't care. Very similar to that. It wasn't an issue. There was safety. There was unity in the one flesh connection that God had given them to share. And this union would be vital in helping Adam and Eve fulfill God's command to be fruitful and multiply, right? That's how we are fruitful and multiply. And notice here that heterosexual sex is the gift from God as the provision to continue the human race. Without it, it stops. And that was God saying, this is the blessed union that will enable you to fulfill my call that you be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. No other sexual union received that blessing. God's provision of paradise, purpose, parameters, and a perfect partner is overwhelming. We just skimmed the surface. There's so much more. And yet God has not stopped in his provision for mankind. He's provided the ultimate blessing, the ultimate gift, and the ultimate provision of forgiveness and the promise of eternal life in his presence. What he intended in the garden, he's continued and completed through his son, through Jesus. Completeness and true health and perfect companionship forever come through that relationship with God that can only be accessed through Jesus. Praise God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we are thankful for your rich word to us and pray that you'd help us to understand just what you would have for us individually, what we should take from this and how we should apply it to our lives and how we should be changed by it. We pray for your Holy Spirit's power and presence to enable us to do the work that you've called us to do. We love you and we thank you for your son, Jesus, and ask that you would use our times now in our small groups to honor you, to glorify you, to better make sense of the text and to apply all that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.